Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Tonight, we move into one of the most challenging sections in all of Scripture, Romans chapter 9. Now, this passage is difficult for several reasons. First of all, Paul treats the very controversial subject of the role of ethnic Israel in the future of God's plan in Romans 9 through 11. Now, these three chapters are a single unit and are essential to understand some of the questions raised by Paul in chapters 1 through 8. You recall that way back in Romans 1, verses 16 to 17, where Paul sets out the thesis statement for the entire letter, he declared that the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. Now, Paul will now deal at length with the question as to why Israel, first to the Jew, does not believe in her own Messiah when she was God's chosen nation and people. Now, what makes this subject so difficult and controversial is that any discussion of Israel's role in prophecy has been inflamed by sensationalist dispensational writers such as Hal Lindsey. Lindsey labels the historic Reformation position from which he has departed as demonic and heretical. Now, historically, Reformation Christians do not believe that God has two people, the church and Israel, but one people, called Israel in the Old Testament and the church in the New Testament, a church which is composed of both believing Jews and Gentiles. Now, it's difficult to treat this subject objectively from the Scriptures without sending some of the dispensational brethren into ad hominem orbit. As soon as the historic Protestant and we think biblical view is set out, charges of anti-Semitism from the various end times prognosticators come close behind. It is not evangelically correct thinking to challenge conventional dispensational wisdom about the role of ethnic Israel in Bible prophecy. But since when were the Reformers and their true children ever worried about the conventional wisdom of mere human tradition? Therefore, we do need to take a close look at what Paul does say here about Israel. Now, a second difficult theme in Romans 9 is the subject of election. The words "Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated" are some of the most problematic words in all of Scripture. We have heard it said, how can God say that he hates a specific individual? These words send a shudder down the spine of anyone who has ever wrestled with this question. With these two very controversial and difficult subjects in view, Romans 9 remains a very difficult and challenging passage of Holy Scripture. That Paul is intensely and emotionally involved with the subject of Israel's salvation is clear. He writes, "I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel." Paul would rather that he himself perish than his people. For theirs is the adoption of sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. Paul lists the blessings that God has given to Israel, and even goes so far as to call Christ God over all, an affirmation that both Protestant liberals of our own times, as well as Jews of the first century, would completely and totally reject. But Paul makes it perfectly clear in verse 6, "It is not as though God's word failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." In other words, it was not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. And then in verse 11, Paul adds, "Yet before the twins were born, or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger.' Just as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.' What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' It does not, therefore, depend on man's desires or effort, but on God's mercy." You know, Peter is certainly correct when he wrote in 2 Peter 3:16 about Paul, his letters contain some things that are hard to understand. Yes, this is a very difficult subject, but when we begin to object, God sees fit to answer us. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, "I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, 'Then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will?' But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, 'Why did you make me like this?' Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use?" There are two factors here, Rich and Rod, that I think have to be kept in mind before we go through the text tonight, and that is to set the context for how Romans 9 fits into the entire epistle to the Romans. You know, there are a lot of commentators that act like 1 through 8 is this important theological study, and then chapters 9 through 11 are kind of just stuck in there until Paul gets to the practical stuff in verse 12. But is, or can we say that Romans 9 through 11 is superfluous to the epistle itself, or is Romans 9 through 11 an integral part of Paul's overall argument?
Oh, it's definitely an integral part. Paul sets out in the early part of the book, in chapter 1, that the gospel is to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. And so the question naturally arises, well then, why are not all the Jews saved? Why did Israel reject its Messiah? That's a natural question that comes from what he's setting out, and so now he's taking upon it to answer that question.
Okay, so when we get to Romans 9, and all of a sudden Paul changes gears in a sense, and now he starts to talk about the role of Israel, he really is going back and answering some very natural questions that flow right out of the discussion he had in chapters 1 through 8.
Mm-hmm.
I was also thinking about Romans 3:3, where Paul asked the question, kind of a rhetorical question, will Israel's lack of faith nullify God's promise? You know, somewhere down the line, you have to go back now and deal with this question. You know, has God
right.
really kept his word to these people when they were his nation, his chosen people, the apple of his eye, and now all of a sudden they're cut off? You know, this really is an important part of explaining the gospel and overall redemptive history. You know, Paul begins to go through this lengthy argument, and it really is a 3-chapter argument, and we really don't do it justice when we do it chapter by chapter, but we really don't have any other way to go about it. When Paul says in verse 6 here of Romans chapter 9, that it is not as though God's word has failed, for not all Israel is Israel, or not all descendants of Israel are true Israel. What does he mean when he says, not all Israel is Israel? What is he getting at there?
Well, it's the same thing that he's getting at in chapter 3, verse 28, where he says, not all are Jews who are Jews outwardly. That is, that circumcision is only of the flesh. Those who are Jews are Jews who are circumcised in the heart, and
okay, so
he relates that to faith in Christ. The idea here is that just being by physical descent a member of Abraham's seed and being a by citizenship a member of the nation of Israel does not guarantee you that you are going to be part of the people of God.
So in Paul's argument here then, being part of Israel has nothing really to do with your physical lineage to Abraham.
Yeah, that came up in an argument, of course, in the Gospel of John. Our father is Abraham, and he cut that one short.
Yeah, he really did.
Yeah, you are of your father the devil.
Yeah, yeah.
Right, right.
Mm-hmm.
Now, Paul uses some other images here that I think would be helpful to list. He says here in verse 7 that not all of Israel's children are Abraham's descendants, and then he goes on in verse 9 here to say, it is not natural children who are God's children, but it is children of the promise. And I think that gets right into this whole idea then of the promise that God gave to Abraham. What is the promise that God gave to Abraham?
Well, the Reformation's always considered that the center of all of the Bible was that promise, that there is one basic covenant. It starts with Abraham, not Moses, and goes all the way to its fruition at the end of the book of Revelation. And that covenant has to do with reckoned righteousness. God reckoned to Abraham righteousness that was not his, because Abraham believed the promise.
Yeah, the just shall live by faith.
And that goes back really to the discussion that Paul had in Romans chapter 4.
Yes.
When
mm-hmm.
he dealt with the whole discussion of Abraham at great length. I think the verse that jumps into my mind that best answers what is the promise given to Abraham is Romans 4:16, where Paul writes, therefore the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all of Abraham's offspring.
Mm-hmm.
So the Abrahamic promise is something that God definitely keeps. It's not something he breaks. Can we also, I want to pick up the point that Rod touched on briefly, this imputed righteousness. Do we really want to go back and remind our listeners of what Paul was getting at there in Romans chapter 4, don't we? Particularly when he talks about justification and this idea of crediting. Who are those who are credited righteous? Are they Jews here, or are they the ungodly, wicked?
Yeah, the wicked. The wicked who are justified, and that remains a theme through the Bible and tends to separate those from a Reformation position from others.
Yeah.
This one really gets to it very efficiently.
Yeah, and particularly is the wicked, whether they are Jew or Gentile.
Right, right. This is regardless of race or lineage or any of that.
So if this sounds foreign to the listeners, if people are kind of pricking up their ears going, we have never heard this before, this sounds a little peculiar, it really is a point at which the Reformation approach to looking at Romans really separates us from much of evangelicalism, in that we only see one people of God in the New Testament.
Right. If a person were to say, what should I read on the Reformation? I have neither the history background nor the theological background. It would be very easy to assign the most important subject to cover. Take a look at some book that has to do with reckoned righteousness.
Yeah.
May not be in the title, but that's the subject you're looking for.
And that's exactly why we chose this series on Romans, because this really gets into that whole subject in great detail. And it really makes the point here in talking about Israel. Who is Israel?
Exactly. And this whole thing of there is only one people of God. If you haven't ever been able to really understand, as you said, Kim, how Romans 9 through 11 fits into the rest of the book of Romans, if there appears to be a break here, then pay attention to this idea of there is one people of God, because that is the key to understanding Romans 9 through 11.
Yeah, it really is, because Paul now goes back and deals with that question, who are God's people? If the Jews are cut off, if they're no longer heirs according to the promise, then who is, and does that mean God has does it mean he's broken his word, or does it mean he's been faithful to the promise? Then when you start to identify the promise, you're right back to Romans 4 with the promise God gave to Abraham that he'll justify the wicked by faith.
Right.
That means there's
Jew
one people,
or Gentile.
Jew or Gentile, and that means we're right back to one people of God. So let me ask the same question again from another perspective, just to make sure everybody's clear. Who are the true children of Abraham, heirs according to the promise?
Those who have put their faith in Christ.
Jew or Gentile.
Either
or Muslim or
Gentile.
Or whatever.
Paul says in Romans 4 that those are the children of Abraham who are the children by faith.
Okay.
And in
whoever they are.
Neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. Those passages have to do with this is the one single question, and it doesn't have to do with anything else.
Okay. Then who is true Israel here? If not all Israel are Israel, or is Israel, who is true Israel?
Those who have taken the Abrahamic promise, fulfilled in Christ.
And those who are trusting in Jesus Christ by faith.
Yep.
Could they be the ones that God was talking about back in Genesis 15 when he takes Abraham out and shows him the heavens and says, look at the stars, so shall your descendants be as numerous as the stars in the sky? Aren't believing Christians today really a fulfillment of that promise that God gave to Abraham way back then?
Sure, yep. And you've got other clues in the Old Testament. The Jews, when they heard Jesus talking in the Gospels, knew that he was referring back to something in the Old Testament. When he talked about the vineyard that went bad, or he talked about another invitation to a banquet where the real invitees said no, so he said, go get anybody who's available and bring them in. The hearers knew what that meant.
Yeah, they were starting to pick up on that, that whole theme.
Yeah,
sure.
This was not how to win friends and influence people.
Yeah, and I think we would disagree with the dispensational brethren on this point, that the church is not a mystery in the Old Testament. It's a prophecy, and in a sense, Jews living at the time would not have understood how that was going to be fulfilled.
Sure.
But they were sure.
They looked for the true lamb,
exactly.
the precursor and the paschal lamb of the Exodus.
Exactly.
Anybody who was looking for the real lamb to come, whether they knew it was the servant from Isaiah or not, they might not have known the details, but there was some real lamb that was going to do it.
And they knew that lamb was going to do it not only for them, but for the nations, the Gentiles as well.
Yes, if they really stuck to the text and didn't get into the situation they were by the time of the first century.
Yeah, you bet. Now, is it fair to say that the Jews of Paul's day, Israel of Paul's time, that they followed Moses to the exclusion of Abraham? Could you say that in a sense, they were out with their tablets of stone defending Moses and not really paying attention to the promise that God had made to Abraham?
Well, it wasn't totally exclusive, because you do have that line from John's Gospel, Abraham is our father, but the emphasis was on a particular syllable, and it was Moses and Sinai.
Yeah, Paul indicates here in chapter 9 that at the end here that they sought to establish a righteousness of their own and not the righteousness which is by faith.
Rich and Rod, I think the question that's probably on everybody's mind after hearing the discussion so far is, why did God cut off national Israel? I mean, what was it about Israel of Jesus' time and Paul's time that caused God to judge them in the way in which he did.
Well, it really is in Galatians. You don't find the major theme that God cut Israel off. That's the way we would describe it. Israel cut Israel off, and it wasn't the true Israel that cut Israel off. Huh?
So it was Israel by profession, Israel by the outward sign of circumcision, not Israel inwardly
right.
circumcised by faith.
Right.
And
right.
Israel in their obstinance and resistance.
Yeah, there's about one way that you can fail to be saved, and they found it. That is to reject the reckoned righteousness, or to reject the Abrahamic covenant.
And they were seeking a righteousness in the law.
Right.
And not through the promise of God. So is God unjust then when he promises these people that he will be their God and they will be his people and he chose them for apparently nothing in them? They were not the biggest nation or the wealthiest. He chose this small nomadic band. Is God unjust in cutting them off? I mean, didn't God keep his promise?
Of course. It was fulfilled in Christ, and the promise is still there for Jew or Gentile, fulfilled in Christ.
Yes, and there's the key.
So the promise then always holds.
It always holds.
And the promise is anyone who places simple trust in Jesus Christ will be reckoned as though he were perfectly righteous, as though he had perfectly kept the Ten Commandments, mm-hmm. and his sins will be forever separated from him, and he will stand before God acquitted on the last day.
Yep.
Yes, and the promise is still holds true because, as we're going to see, God will save Israel. Not in the way that many of our listeners are probably thinking of, but as we're going to see, God is going to save Israel.
Well, it was certainly a promise he gave through Paul in Romans chapter 11, I think. You know, you have to take that text very seriously, and so all Israel will be saved.
Sure.
We'll deal with that in a couple of weeks. Now, here's the question I think is on everybody's mind now. We have been saying that there's one people of God in the New Testament called the church, and that one people is composed of believing Jews and Gentiles.
Yep.
Now, anybody out there who came from the kind of background I did, the dispensational background, always now has this question in the back of their mind, well, I thought Israel was God's people, and I thought God had two peoples. God has his plan B people, the church, whom he's dealing with in this present dispensation, uh-huh. until Christ comes back and sets up the millennial kingdom where God will go back to dealing with ethnic Israel again. Now, why do Reformation people foam at the mouth so much at the idea of God having two peoples? Is it taught anywhere in Scripture that God has two peoples now?
It's beyond me. You're from that background. I'm not. I sort of have to sit at the footstool here. But the reason that the Reformers didn't talk like that was for reasons of text we're using tonight.
Okay, well, let me give you the kinds of arguments that I got. And this is the kind of thing that, for example, J. Dwight Pentecost does in his book Things to Come. He lists page after page after page of distinctions in the church, in the New Testament, between the church and Israel, and says, see, God has two different peoples. And isn't that basically a category mistake to take two species and to split them into two genuses? In other words, to say that the church is composed of believing Gentile and believing Jew, one church, what he does is he takes that and separates into two completely distinct entities, Israel, which is Israel and only Israel, and the church, which is the church and only the church.
Yeah, here's the problem with that. Not only does the Scripture not teach that, but it teaches exactly the opposite. Look at what it says here in Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to take a look at a long section here, but it's really worth looking at. Starting chapter 2, verse 11, and reading through verse 22. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Every part of that is talking about how the two are now made one and are joined together.
Well, isn't that, in a sense, a summary of the entire work of Christ? And that Christ's very mission was to take this mass of peoples and to make them into one people, which was his body?
Sure. And you think about the early church in the book of Acts, and one of the greatest dangers was that you'd have two sets of believers, two separate Lord's tables, two separate sets of churches, separate but equal. And that was a real danger, and you see it in the book of Acts. What are we going to do now?
Yeah, well, Acts 15 settles that once and for all.
Yes.
I can't help but think of Galatians 3, 26 and 7. You're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for all of you were united to Christ in baptism, have been clothed with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all two peoples in Christ. No, not hardly. One people in Christ. What about Galatians 6, 16, Rich, where, you know, that text, I think, makes it even clearer that Paul expressly calls the church Israel of God.
The Israel of God. There is the key. He specifically says there in verse 16, and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God.
And well, that's about as clear as you can get.
Yes, and the distinction here is the same distinction that's made in the Old Testament between the Israel of God and the Israel of the flesh, or literally the people of Israel.
Okay.
And there's a distinction. He's not talking about national Israel. He is referring to the church as the Israel of God.
The true Israel, then.
Yes.
Sure. So anybody who's united to Jesus Christ through faith is part of the true Israel.
Sure. There's a way in which every Christian is an Israelite. That is the true circumcision of the heart, simple faith in Christ.
And it's not by keeping the Seder and going through all of the ritual stuff. It is all by
Christ was the Seder. Christ was the Lamb. Christ was the priest, and he was the host.
That's right. The church is now the Israel of God, composed of both Jew and Gentile, and thus all Israel shall be saved.
Wow. Now, why then does splitting this idea of one people of God into two become so problematic? I mean, the Reformation really does stand opposed to dispensationalism on this point. Why is it so problematic if we see that God has two peoples and that he's dealing with the church now as a mystery until he can go back in the future and deal with ethnic Israel again? Why is that such a problem?
Well, briefly, if I can echo Paul's words at the end of chapter 2 of Galatians, then if that's the case, then Christ died needlessly.
All right, and that's a pretty strong charge. Why would you make that comment?
Because then you have people being saved apart from the death of Christ and being united to Christ. You have people being saved simply because of their nationality.
And what about their relationship to the law? I mean, if the law is the characteristic of that people, then you implicitly have a works righteousness in that, do you not?
Sure, and if you choose to be judged by the law, you'll get your wish.
Oh, boy.
That's right. It is Paul has said over and over throughout Romans that it is not by the law, but rather by grace, that it might be certain. Salvation is not by the law. The law could not affect it.
So when Christ comes and he fulfills all the promises in the Old Testament, including that promise made to Abraham, at that point, God is through dealing with an ethnic people.
Sure.
He's now going to deal with his true people, who are all of those who believe in his Messiah.
Yep.
Yep.
Boy, it really is simple, and it's a shame to have seen something this simple complicated by all of these lengthy...
I try to understand the charts. I really have. I tried to understand the charts.
Oh, I've seen them up in your house.
Oh. I try to sleep with a chart under my pillow once in a while to see if it'll take.
By osmosis?
Yeah.
Oh, how does Paul's comment relating to this whole discussion here, Romans 9, relate particularly to Israel when he says, "It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy." I mean, is that really addressed to Israel? Look, you guys are trying to be my people by circumcision, by law keeping, by all these external ceremonies, but it doesn't depend on anything you can do, does it?
That's
exactly what it's saying. And the thing that's always been so bothersome or enigmatic to Gentile Christian believers is that in the Bible we're nobodies. Mm-hmm. We really are. We are nobodies. Who's Norway in the Bible? You know, Australia in the Bible?
Yeah.
I mean, we're nobodies.
We're called nations or people who aren't a people.
Right, right. Godless, cut off, without God, pagans.
No hope in the world.
That's who we are.
Yeah.
And that's why it's so strange that you'd have Gentile believers coming to the Messiah of Israel and have Israel reject their Messiah.
But if people from those nations, those people who were cut off, who had no hope, who did not know the promises, if those people place their trust in Jesus Christ, then they really are the fulfillment of that promise made to Abraham way back.
Right,
exactly. And as we'll see as we get later on into chapter 11, they're grafted in to Israel. They become part of it.
They become part then of the true tree, do they not? By being one of these
wild vines. Yeah.
They're clipped and pruned and plucked into the true tree. And what happens to those who profess to be vines but who really aren't? The branches, those are the guys
that are
torn out. And boy, that's that nasty passage in John 15 about...
You needn't quote that.
Yes, we needn't quote that. Now, let's get into the fun topic now. What about
fun is not an adjective
let's
yet.
Let's get into this interesting topic found here in Romans 9.
Rod is the director of grammar for Pure.
Well, he's got lots of people to correct around here. What about the doctrine of election found here? We'll get even, Rod. We'll get you into discussion of election. You can correct my grammar. I'll get you into Romans 9 on election. Touche. What about the doctrine of election found here? Since the Lutheran and the Reformed have some historic and confessional differences, we need to acknowledge those differences and then go through some of these declarations that Paul makes, because these are some of the toughest things in all of Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
Are we talking about God here electing mere individuals? That is, when we hear him talking about Jacob and Esau and those whom he hardens and those whom he... Is he talking about individuals, or is Paul only referring to God's choosing or electing of Israel as a nation?
In our tradition, we talk about individuals. I think you do, too.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah. In fact, the fact that he distinguishes between individuals within the choice is a very indication of where this is going.
So this is not referring to God choosing a nation, Israel, and then allowing people to become part of Israel by an exercise of their own will, as some would argue. But this is, in fact, a declaration that God is talking here, that he is dealing with specific individuals. Mm-hmm. And not just this collective, nameless mass.
Right, and it's also part of the Reformation that this was to set it apart from individuals believing that by their decision they could enter in.
Yeah, and this is one of the texts you would take people to. It does not depend on man's effort,
right,
but on God's mercy, sure, which is a great text that reinforces the Reformation idea of monergism. It's a good time to review monergism, because I think that's an important point. That is one thing that our traditions certainly do agree on. What is monergism, and how do you find it in a passage like Romans 9 here?
Well, basically, it's a 50-cent word, but what it means is that when somebody is saved, God does the saving from the beginning through the middle to the end. He is the active party saving.
So if there's anybody saved, it is because God saves them,
acting
on them in some way while they were dead in sin or resisting God or fighting back whatever.
That's right.
It's God who takes the first step. It's God who initiates salvation. Lee in Los Angeles, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hi.
Howdy.
I'm a little nervous. This is my first time calling in.
Oh, that's all right.
Don't be nervous.
Don't be nervous.
I have been listening for about 4 months now.
Uh-huh.
And tonight, I really enjoyed the Romans. I've been listening on and off to Romans. And then when you get to Romans 9 tonight, I'm a messianic believer.
Uh-huh.
And when you hit on the point of that the church is now Israel, I don't know if you're saying that or not. I'm confused. And I know that God is not the author of confusion.
Well, that we do know. That much we do know.
I know that we have, in today, okay, we have the spiritual, the physical, the emotional. Now, I don't know about an emotional church, okay?
Okay.
If there are any, forget them, because we're supposed to lay aside our emotions.
Right.
But we have the physical Israel with Yitzhak Shamir and the gang over there in the East. And we have the spiritual Israel, like you guys were hitting on in Galatians chapter 3.
And that's exactly the point that I think Paul's making here in Romans. I think
maybe I was running off on another path and going, what are you guys talking about?
Yeah,
because I'm saying there's no way the church can replace Israel. It does not.
Okay.
It's a mystery, like you guys said.
Well, I think the way we'd want to handle that is getting back to the idea of who is true Israel. Now, you're correct in identifying...
True Israel would be those who, like I was speaking to a Gentile girl at church tonight, and she said, no, I'm not Jewish. And I said, yes, you are.
Exactly.
I think
said to her, in a sense, you are. Galatians 3:29.
Absolutely.
Yeah. We've been grafted into your family.
Right.
And you're stuck with us. I think that's exactly the point.
We're the goy wonder.
Yeah. Oh, good heavens. I think there's a sense in which you're closer to us than I think you realize you are, that Paul identifies here true Israel. And he says, in Galatians 6 at the end of that these people, the church, all of us, you and me and all of us who are trusting in Jesus Christ, we're the ones who are the descendants promised to Abraham. And if you're in Jesus Christ, then Paul says in Galatians, you are the Israel of God.
Right.
You are the one people. So true Israel in the Old Testament were those who were looking forward to Messiah, Redeemer. True Israel in the New Testament are those same people, those who believe in Messiah, Redeemer, and that's the church.
I think it's a whole issue of misunderstanding.
Yeah.
Because, like I said before, God is not, you know,
right.
not get a, the author of confusion. I was going to immediately get on the air and say, hey, what about Acts 22:2, where Paul says, I indeed am a Jew? So on and so forth.
Yeah, yeah. Well, he's talking about his reason and his ability to travel through the empire
and
share the gospel. You bet. So
right.
That's a great comment, Lee. Thanks a lot. I appreciate you pointing that out. Ken and Sherman Oaks, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hi. I've been listening to your discussion, and it does. I'm Jewish and a believer, and I've always, you know, I've frequently had a problem with the confusion of spiritual Israel with national Israel, but. Why is it all the time, perhaps you can answer this, why is it all the time that natural Israel is so often associated with Israel in the Middle East? That always occurred to me to be national Judah, or a physical Judah. And, you know, in looking at Hosea, which I believe is mentioned in the book of Romans, you're looking at a set of promises that have been, that resulted in essentially two kingdoms being established, a northern kingdom, otherwise known as the House of Israel, and the southern kingdom known as the House of Judah. And it seems to me through Hosea and even prior to that, there were quite a few birthright promises that the House of Israel was entitled to and not the House of Judah. It always seemed to me that the House of Judah got the scepter, lawmaking, and kingship. The House of Judah got a stream of other national birthright promises. Whatever happened to those? Has God essentially forgotten about those birthright promises to the House of Israel?
The question would be then you'd have to go back to the New Testament and look at how New Testament writers comment on those particular things. You go back to Acts chapter 15, to the Jerusalem Conference, you'd look at how the New Testament writers saw those promises that God had made to a specific people. And the general hermeneutical rule of thumb here is promises made in the Old Testament are local, therefore a land, a geographical region that runs from the Mediterranean Sea, the Euphrates River, and that kind of thing. Then you find, for example, Paul in Ephesians talking about the family applying those promises now universally to all of God's people throughout the world. So you have in the Old Testament things are localized, and the writers of the New Testament take those and apply them universally around the entire world.
Right, which is why, Ken, you're right when you say that the confusion is often made of thinking of Israel in terms of the state over in the Middle East, and it has nothing whatsoever to do with that. The plan of God in terms of salvation and the promises of God have nothing to do with the nation of Israel as it exists today.
Yeah, it has to do with true Israel, which would be the church, right. And that would be in every nation on earth, including Israel. Sure. Alan in Los Angeles, welcome to the show.
Okay, thank you. And this is in regard to Romans 9, verse 19 through probably 22. This is something that's bothered me. I had questions for a long time.
It's a tough passage, so don't feel bad being bothered by it.
It's regarding the analogy that's made there I guess you'd say to humanity being compared to clay, and hath in 20 verse 21 hath not the potter power over the clay. Basically, you know, there are a couple of questions. Is there any problem with the translation here? I'm reading from a commentary by Griffith Thomas, and I think that it's
the Anglican Divine.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right.
What's your question
regarding? The
translation itself?
The fact that it says that God, you know, if he's long-suffering in relation to the people people who are considered clay, one lump is made into a vessel of honor, another to dishonor, that more than suggests that there is something imposed upon them, that's stamped upon them, and then if they are not, if they do not accept Christ, if they do not,
we've got your point. Your question basically is God being arbitrary here when he, as you put it, stamps some and not others? How do you deal with the idea of this decision originating in God? I think the idea is that raises the question in the American mind, in particular, this isn't fair.
Yes.
How can God choose this to do this to some and not others?
Yeah, and evidently it occurred to people back then, too, because Paul was pre-guessing his critics here.
And he says, oh, one of you will talk back to God and say, why did you make me like this?
Yeah, they won't at the last day. That actually won't take place. Nobody's going to, everybody will bend the knee and say it's fair, but that's another subject. We will certainly talk about those who are saved, it having to do with God's working out and God's plan and God executing it on people on earth.
Right.
And the source of our salvation resides in him, his decision, and so forth, and we were
sure.
resisting.
Well, what about the clay there? Is the clay neutral? Is the clay just a mass that God can make some clay good and some clay bad? Or is it better to say the clay is all bad and
sure.
God takes
yeah.
some of it and uses it for good?
Yeah, here's where the problem comes in. People say it's not fair because they're out there going, well, I deserve something better.
Right.
They think that by virtue of who they are, that somehow they deserve something better. And the simple fact is, we don't. We all deserve to
be vessels
punished.
Of destruction.
We
yeah.
all deserve to go straight
yeah,
to hell.
This is very hard in an age of rights. And our country right now is filled with this business about rights.
Yeah. And when you apply that to the text here, God is not an American. God doesn't care about your vote. He doesn't care about your decision. He knows that you are sinful by nature and by choice. And if you're a believing Christian, it is because it depends on God's mercy and not on your effort. Brad in North Hollywood, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Yeah, how do you reconcile the passage in Matthew 23:37?
The passage there, I think you're referring to Jesus overlooking the city of Jerusalem and lamenting, Israel, Israel, I would have longed to have gathered you to me as a hen gathers her chicks. But the answer comes in that same verse, you would not. How would the Lutherans handle the exegesis of that particular passage and fit that in with this idea of God choosing some and not others?
Well, we have God choosing those who are saved and not unchoosing those who are lost. It's been a 400-year discussion with the Reformed here. So we will say that that you can have people who resist to the very end.
Okay. Now, did God save true Israel?
God will.
He did, and he will.
Sure.
So he got,
sure.
he got his wish, but
sure.
Jesus still was heartbroken. As is God when he takes no delight in the death of the wicked or the reprobate, when his own people would not receive Jesus as their Messiah. I think we both pretty much agree with how we would handle that. Ed in Santa Ana, welcome to the show.
Hi. I would like to get to the bottom of this. This is kind of a new doctrine to me. This thing that God actually hates those that are outside of Christ. God hates sinners. Now, I've always been told that you know, as far as sinners, God loves them. God loves everyone. What is the scriptural support for this?
It's probably best to stick to scriptural language. Maybe we did a throw off there. The scriptural language is that we're dead in sin, we're under His wrath, we are hostile toward Him,
Under judgment.
Under judgment. Probably best to stick to the scriptural language here. All of those are descriptions of natural man.
Yeah, and you do have the one text here where you have hate specifically assigned, God hating Esau. And I think that raises a real serious question there. But when we use a word like hate, we're not using hate in human terms, a hate which is unfounded or not based upon...
Arbitrary.
We're in God...
Or even emotional.
Or even emotional. In God, when God, the holy God, sees sin... It's not a person's sin who's sent to hell. It is the sinful person who is sent to hell. And that is a frightening concept in Scripture.
Sure.
It really is. This is a theistic question. It's not a Calvinist, Arminian, Lutheran question. This is a theistic question, the existence of hell and God punishing sinners. And I think everybody who's a Christian really has to deal with the bottom line is you have to let God be God on questions like that. Tough stuff. Chris and Van Nuys, welcome to the show.
Hi. My question is, how can the sinner be held responsible to receive Christ and be damned for rejecting him when God foreordained him to condemnation?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, that's a real good comment, and that one comes up over and over and over again. How would the Lutheran tradition handle that?
We wouldn't talk about foreordained to condemnation. No, we don't talk like... We'll talk about foreordained to salvation, and then somebody says, well, then the logical corollary of that is that he left some out, and we'll say, bite your tongue.
Yeah. We have a different approach that we have the left wing of the Reformed tradition are technically called supralapsarians. But the classic Reformed position has been that when God foreknows people, he foreknows them as all sinful. There's nobody good. He looks out in the future, the men and women he would create, and he sees them as all evil. And therefore, he elects to save some and magnifies his love and leaves the others to perish and magnifies his justice. And he doesn't create unbelief on the part of those whom he does not choose. He just leaves them on their own, and they freely reject Christ.
Yeah, and let me add just two things into this, and that is, one, we are... You cannot start by saying we're not responsible. The whole point of the argument of Romans chapter 5 is how we are responsible for the very situation that we're in. We're responsible for our own, for the fact that we are in sin and born in sin and born in rebellion.
And we're responsible for that.
Exactly.
Yeah,
that's
I
the argument
acted
of
in
Romans
Adam.
5. Right. And so what I would recommend is people pick up our the section of the tapes that we did on Romans chapter 5.
And chapter 3.
And chapter 3. And if I can make a bibliographic reference, John Murray's The Imputation of Adam's Sin. If you really want to get into a deep study of it, it's a little bit heady, but if you take it slowly and go through it, it's really worth doing.
Really worth doing. Until next week, this is Kim Riddlebarger for The White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about this program, visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. If you sign up as an innkeeper, architect, or reformer, not only will you get a complimentary subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation, but you'll also get longer editions of every White Horse Inn broadcast. To find out how to join one of these support programs, click on the support tab of our website, whitehorseinn.org.